Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to a very stormy edition of Torah Studies. This is our weekly exploration into the soul of the Torah portion. Hope you brought your paddle, because, oh boy, the sea of Torah is very deep and wonderful. Okay. By the way, Torah is compared to water. Right? We can hear the water. Torah is compared to water. It says in Tanya, just like water always goes down, as I've said many times, my famous analogy is, if you poke a hole in the cup, the water will never say, you know what, I'm comfortable, we're good. It'll always go down. It'll always go to the lowest source. If you have a basement, you know what I mean, or, you know, a somewhat leaky basement, whatever. And so too, Torah starts off on high and comes down all the way low. So, without further ado, let's jump right in. Torah portion this week is Shalach, and you can find it in the Chumash on page number 940. 940, very special Torah portion. Talks about the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies. And this is one of the more famous episodes in the Torah. One of the more famous negative episodes in the Torah, and the catalyst for the 40 years of wandering. Most of us know about the 40 years of wandering in the desert. You know, that's it. We didn't ask for directions. Kidding. We were decreed 40 years to wander. Why? Because of the sin of the spies. Although there are different explanations as to why they did what they did, but nonetheless, it's typically referred to as a sin. So what happened? The Jews were at... Oh, and I should say, today's class is not... We're not really focusing on the story of the spies and what they did and what they did was wrong. The class is mainly about the idea of visiting a cemetery. It's about communicating with the deceased. So that's where we're going, and we'll get there soon, but we're backing up to the Torah portion. Shlach. The Jews were ready to embark on their journey into the Holy Land. And you have to understand, this was the original intention by the Exodus. God said to Moses at the burning bush, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go so that they may serve me. And ultimately, that idea of serving God was to take place in the Promised Land. They were to leave Egypt, get the Torah, build a tabernacle, and go straight into Egypt. So along the way, there was... Sorry, go to Israel. That would be the worst. Back to Egypt, gotcha. No, not you, but, you know. Okay, yeah, we don't want to go back to Egypt. Although some were questioning. Okay. That was the plan. Along the way, they had the mishap, right? The kerfuffle, if you will. Great word. It's way underused in life. The whole kerfuffle of the golden calf. They got rid of that. They got over that one, and now they're ready to enter the land of Israel. But right before they go in, the Jews say to Moses, hey, let's send spies to check out the land. We can't just go in. We have to see, you know, what's the best way to do this. So Moses says to God, should we do it? And God says to Moses, do whatever you want. If you think it's a good idea, go for it. I'm empowering you. Like we spoke about last week with the flames, how when you light a flame, when you light a candle, you need to light it to the point that the flame itself rises, it has its own light. God says to Moses, no more Torah 1.0 that I'm going to tell you everything you need to do. Now it's 2.0. You're ready to enter Israel? Perfect. Part of that experience of Israel is no longer living in a desert where everything is provided for you. You're going to have to work the land. You have to decide this on your own. As a preparation for entering the land of Israel, you are going to have to make this call yourself. So Moses says, I think it's a good idea, and he sends the spies. Let's read this inside. We'll see what happens. 9:41. Lolly, please begin.
God spoke to Moshe, saying, send out men for yourself to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Send one man for each paternal tribe. Each one should be a leader among them.
So pause for a second. Look at the second verse. Send out men for yourself. What does that mean? And so, at first glance, it seems like God is commanding Moshe to send the spies. Nonetheless, if you look a little bit closer, he doesn't say send. He says, send out men for yourself. Shlach lecha. What does that mean, for yourself? Rashi says, it's on you. If you want to do it, if you think it's a good idea, send out your own spies. I am not, ani eina mitzava lach. I am not commanding you to do it, but you can do it. Okay, continue verse number 3.
Moshe sent them by the word of God from the desert of Paran. All of them were men of distinction. They were heads of the children of Israel. These were their names.
And then it continues with the names of the various leaders, one per tribe. I want to turn, please, to page. Hold on. Okay, it's page 1118. 1118. The trick is that page does not have a number. So look for 1117 and turn the page. Look for 1117 and turn the page. It's got a picture. Amy, you win the prize. This was a buzzer thing. You would lock it in. Okay, again, 1117 and then turn the page. Yeah, you got it, Christy, right there, the map. Right there. Sarah, tell me when you got it. Okay, look at number 1. You see there's 3 arrows? The journey of number 1 is from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. You see that? And you see what's to its left? What does it say? No, 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 no. Right to the, sorry, to the left of where the end of the arrow is.
Desert
of Paran. You notice? Moses sent them by the word of God from the desert of Paran. That we just read that in verse number 3. This is where the spies were sent from. They were going to take a quick hop. You see that dotted, that dashed gray arrow? That's the route that they were going to take. Had the episode that's about to happen, had that not happened, they would have gone straight from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, send the spies, go into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, from the bottom, and that would have been it. But no, it wasn't so simple. What happened? What happens is they send these 12 leaders. So turn back to 941. I should have told you guys to hold the page. Sorry about that. Actually, I'm kidding. Well, I'm going to go back and forth. 941. You can use your ribbon. I love the ribbon. There should be multiple ribbons in a Chumash, I think. Maybe 5. One for each book. Okay, so let's continue. So we have the names. By the way, I love the names. I'll just read the names quickly. Shamua, Shafat, Kalev, Yigal, Hoshea, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sesor, Nachbi, and Geuel. Lots of names that you don't hear much anymore. I mean, you know, Shamua. I've been to SeaWorld. It's the closest I've ever gotten to a Shamua. Anyway. Okay. Palti. Okay, good. So let's pick it up. 943. Pick it up with verse number 16, please, Lolly. Continue.
These were the names of the men Moshe sent to explore the land. Moshe called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua.
So he added a yud to the beginning of his name. It was Hoshea. He added a yud. It's now Yehoshua. He changed his name. Why did he change his name? Rashi says he offered a prayer. Yud is the first letter of God's name. So he was giving him a special blessing of divine power that he should be able to withstand the challenge of the spies. In other words, it's almost like Moshe sensed that something may go awry. And he says to Hoshea, he says, I'm going to give you an extra yud so that you have divine power to be able to withstand the temptation of the spies' plot. Ka Yoshiacha me'atzas meraglim. May God save you from the plot of the spies. Why only him? Well, he was Moshe's primary student, so it wouldn't reflect nicely on Moshe if Yehoshua had kind of gone into a negative path. Anyway, at this point in the narrative, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, talk about the commandment that Moshe gives, the charge that Moshe gives the spies, what they're supposed to do in Canaan, in Israel, what they're supposed to look for. Check out the cities, are they fortified, are the people strong, what kind of food grows there, etc. Come back and give a report. So verse 21, we're going to pick it up all the way at the bottom of that page. And again, Lolly, please pick this up over here. Here, the Torah tells us what happened when they actually went into the land and began spying it out, checking it out.
21.
Yeah.
They went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin at the southeast corner of the land until Rehob at the approach to Hamath.
Okay, now, hold on. Before you turn the page, we need to go to the Torah Studies book. Very important. Take a look at text 1b, page 178. 1b. Okay? Bill, please read this one. This is the very next verse in the narrative. So again, the spies, 12 spies, sent by Moses to check out the land. They enter the land. They start going through it. Here we go.
They went up in the south, and he came to Hebron. And there was Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of the giant. Now Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan of Egypt.
So a lot of information about people and things that maybe, you know, we're not that familiar with, and that's fine. I want to point out one thing. It says, they went up in the south, and he came to Hebron, or Hebron. What's going on here? There were 12 spies. They went to the south, up in the south, and he came to Hebron. You notice that? In the Hebrew, there's the first a plural, and then it switches to the singular. It doesn't make sense. There's something wrong here. So the Talmud explains. Text number 2. Sarah, take it away. There you go. So the Talmud says that one of the spies, Caleb separated himself from the other spies. So they all went up in the south, but he came to Hebron. He came to Hebron. Who's he? Caleb. Caleb separated himself. What is in Hebron? The cave of Machpelah. The cave of, did you go to Hebron?
No.
It's a little bit dangerous over there nowadays. It's a little bit of a danger. Anyone gone to Hebron? Hebron? So that is where the patriarchs and matriarchs are buried. That's where Adam and Eve are buried. So the four couples are there. Adam and Eve. Abraham and Sarah. It's raining, by the way. Just pointing that out. So Adam and Eve. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob and Leah. Those are the four couples. Eight people that are buried there. It's a very special place. So Caleb, on this tour of the land, he separates from the tour. He says to the rest of the bus, you guys keep on going. I'll catch up with you at the next restaurant or whatever it is. I'll catch up with you. He goes off and he prays. Not just prays. He says prostrated himself. He fell down. That's totally stretched out. Nishtateach, it's like total like expression of sublimating oneself and praying. And he prayed at the graves of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, and he says, pray for me that I should be safe from the conspiracy of the spies. In other words, he too sensed that something negative and nefarious was going to happen. And he said, save me that I don't get caught up into the mishagas, into the craziness that is going to happen. What's the end of the story? The end of the story is, after 40 days of touring the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, that would later be the land of Israel, after 40 days of touring the land, they come back. And they come back with fruit, grapes, and other things. And they say to Moses and the people, this is the fruit. It's wonderful. It's great. However, there are giants living there and the cities are fortified. And then they said, we are not able to go and conquer the land. That's what they said. That was their conclusion. And it was a problem because God had obviously promised them the land. And now the spies are saying, we can't do it. The people are thrown into a panic. Joshua and Caleb say, no. Two out of the 12 spies, they say, we can do it. The rest of the spies silence them. And the people are panicked. And God says, fine. You guys don't want to go in. You guys are scared. Fine. This generation will wander in the desert for the next 40 years until everyone dies out. And your children will be the ones to enter the land. The only two that are of this generation that are going to enter into Israel are the two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Those are the only two that stood up to what the other spies had said, and therefore they are rewarded by going into the land. This is the story. What do we see? We see that Caleb is praying where?
By a gravesite.
He's praying by a gravesite. So this begins a curious and a very interesting conversation. What is the nature of a cemetery? And what is the nature of visiting a cemetery? And what is the nature of praying at a cemetery? So, many have a custom, and many do this. Many visit a cemetery. Visit a loved one, a special person in our lives, periodically to pay tribute, whatever, to visit, whatever, however it's characterized. There's a special idea to visit the grave site of a tzaddik, of a righteous person. And there's also this idea of visiting and praying by that grave site. So our question is, it's going to be in a moment, what is that, what's actually happening? You go to a grave site of a tzaddik and you pray. Who are you praying to? That doesn't sound right, perhaps. We're going to look at this idea. But before we do that, let's take a look at text number three. Text number three. Christy, will you read this one? 179. Yep. It says, you see here the author, Rabbi Natan Shapiro, he writes in Megala Amukos, he says that prayers, God answers the prayers after they go through the cave of Machpelah. They have to go through Hebron. So we know that we face Jerusalem when we pray, but apparently, according to this tradition, it kind of goes to Jerusalem, does a quick end around to Hebron, and then goes up. So it has to go through the cave of Machpelah. So just like Caleb went to the cave of Machpelah to offer prayer that he should be successful and not be dragged into the conspiracy of the spies, so too all of our prayers go through the same journey.
Where is Hebron? Is it right outside Jerusalem?
It's south. It's not right outside.
It's not on the map.
It's not on the map. Yeah. We can pull up a map. Wish we had like a...
south and west of the Dead Sea, right down in there.
Yeah. It's a little bit of a dangerous place to go nowadays. If you're going, you have to have armored vehicles and that sort of thing. It's a little bit scary.
What's in the cave?
The cave. So you can't really go into the cave today. I've never been there, but from what I've seen, there's like a large building there with stairs that go up to the building, and you can pray inside that building, but apparently there are doors, whatever, and you can go downstairs into the cave. And back in the day, in other words, beginning of the 1900s, not that long ago, you could actually go down to the cave. People used to pray like right there by the graves, but not anymore. Graves are in the cave.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Same thing at King David's.
Exactly. You kind of build like an edifice around it, and then exactly.
So the Israelis protect this site.
It is, but again, it's in a very dangerous Arab neighborhood, and there is a Jewish community that kind of threw itself in around that area, Kiryat Arba, they call it, and there's always, unfortunately, attacks that happen. You know, like in the middle of the night, they'll wipe out take out a family, a Jewish family, and you know, driving on the road, there used to be lots of times sniper attacks and everything. So it's quite dangerous. I mean, to go there, they advise people not to go there. You know, not to live there, not to go there. But people go there. You know, a guy from the show, from Steve Howard. You guys know, some of you know Steve. Steve went to Israel, I want to say like a year and a half ago. He went there. Yeah. You got to have the right security. You got to have, you know, a lot of courage. But there are definitely communities that live there. But there was recently, after, so he went and he said how amazing it is and how inspired. And I remember he talked, you know, he talked in shul about it. And then like a few months later, somebody was like one of the rabbis there was actually murdered. So it's not the safest place, unfortunately. That's what it is. But according to our tradition, so the prayers actually go through that cave and ascend. In other words, there's something special about praying in that place. And all of us, you know, even wherever we pray, it channels through that space. There's another source in Torah that talks about praying by the gravesite of a tzaddik, by the gravesite of a righteous person. And this harkens back to the passing of Rachel, Jacob's other wife. I mentioned Jacob and Leah are buried in the cave. Well, where was Rachel buried? Text number 4. Mike, please read this one. The Torah tells us where she was buried.
Rachel died, and she was buried on the road to Ephrat, which is Bethlehem. Jacob erected a monument on her grave. That is the monument of the grave of Rachel until this day.
And indeed, until this day, Cave of Rachel, the grave of Rachel is there. There's also a building, an edifice around it, and people go there to pray. People go there on her anniversary of her passing to pray, etc. It's a very special place. She passed away in childbirth, giving birth to the 12th child of Jacob, Benjamin. She passed away in childbirth, and she's buried on the road to Bethlehem, not even in the city. So not only did she not make the cave with everyone else, all the other patriarchs and matriarchs made it into the cave, that very special cave that also had Adam and Eve in there. Not only did she not make it into the cave, but she also doesn't even make it to a city. She's buried on the side of a road, on the road to Bethlehem. A very curious thing. And indeed, Jacob, before he passes away, he tells his son Joseph, I know you've been holding this against me all these years. Why did I bury your mother? Remember, Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. She passed away giving birth to Benjamin. Joseph was her firstborn. So on his deathbed, Jacob, the father, says to Joseph, the son, I know you have something against me for burying your mother in seemingly such a callous and casual fashion, not even in a big city, not in a proper, respectful place. Nonetheless, it was divine, the divine wish and even her wish to be buried there. This is text number 5. Amy.
I buried her here on the road to Bethlehem. I did not even carry her to Bethlehem to bring her into the settled land. I know that there is resentment in your heart toward me over this.
Remember, this is Jacob speaking to Joseph shortly before he passes away. This is like a very heartfelt conversation. Please continue.
But know that it was by divine instruction that I buried her there, so that she should be a help for her children when Nebuzaradan will exile them, and they will pass by there.
Let me explain. Nebuzaradan, which is a mouthful of a name, he was the Babylonian general that actually exiled the Jews the first time at the first temple destruction. 1,100 years after Rachel passed away. So 1,100 years after she passes away, the Jews are exiled. Temple stood for 400 years. A lot happened in between, including a temple that stood. The Babylonians come in. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. The general is Nebuzaradan. He comes in and exiles them. And they pass in chains They pass by. They pass by Rachel's burial spot. Please continue.
Rachel will come out upon her grave and weep and pray for them. As it is written, a voice is heard in Ramah. Rachel is weeping for her children. And God will answer her. There is reward for your toil. The children shall return to their own borders.
In other words, what Jacob is telling his son Joseph is, you know why I buried her there on the side of the road? So that she can be there for her children. So that in 1,100 years, when the Jews are being exiled, she will be able to pray on their behalf. And it continues to say in the Medrash that when the Jews were exiled ultimately by the Babylonians, and they were being carried away in chains out of the land of Israel, Abraham pleaded to God, and God says, I'm not listening. And Isaac pleaded to God, and God said, I'm not listening. And Jacob pleaded to God, and God said, I'm not listening. And then Rachel, the patriarchs all prayed to God. And then Rachel says to God, you have to let my children return. And God says, to you I will listen. Rachel mevaka al bana, Rachel cries for her children. And God says to her, to you I will listen. Why? Because Rachel said to God the following in her prayer. She said, I did not stand on my own honor when my sister took my husband. Remember the story of Rachel? She was supposed to marry Jacob. And at the last minute, her father, Laban, switched her sister for her. And Jacob ended up marrying Leah instead of Rachel. Eventually, he also married Rachel. But that night, the night of the wedding, he switched sisters. And Rachel said, I did not reveal what happened so as not to embarrass my sister. In other words, it would have caused a really big embarrassment for Leah. And I didn't do that. I swallowed my own pride so as not to embarrass her. She said to God, I swallowed my pride when an injustice was happening to me. You swallow your pride when your children are not behaving the way they should be. In other words, you're all offended that the Jewish people aren't following the way you need to, are not following instructions and doing what they need to be doing, so therefore you're going to punish them. I swallowed my own pride. You should do the same. And God says, that's a good point. To you I will listen. And God therefore promised that after 70 years, the Jews will return. And they did. And they had a second temple. It was bound to happen. We'll figure it out when it comes. Yeah, we got plenty. Okay. We'll ride at the storm. I told you it's going to be a stormy Torah studies. You didn't believe me. Okay, good. Does it make sense? So now it comes out, this is what Jacob is telling Joseph on his deathbed, on Jacob's deathbed. I buried your mother on the road, not because I was, too lazy or, God forbid, in a disrespectful way. No, it's because this was all by divine decree and Rachel wants to be there for her children, etc. Okay, good. So now we have a question. Rachel is buried on the side of the road so that we can pray by her gravesite. And Caleb separates from the rest of the spies to pray by the cave of Machpelah. So all of this prayer by gravesite. The question is, what are we doing? What are we praying? Who are we praying to? You're praying to the deceased? Seems to be a biblical commandment that runs contrary to this practice. Text 6a, I'll read this one. The Torah says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when you have come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to do like the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who passes his son or daughter through fire, a soothsayer, a diviner of auspicious times, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, a pithom sorcerer, a yedoah sorcerer, or, and here's the key text, one who seeks information from the dead. You should not seek to communicate with the dead. You know they have these things called seances? Seance? Where you light candles? I think you light candles, actually, interestingly enough. Right? You light candles, and everyone holds hands? Is that how it's done? I'm not sure. And then the idea is to channel the spirit of the deceased, communicate, something like that. It's been a while. So the Torah says all of these practices that the nations that you're about to conquer and drive out, all of these practices of the other nations that live in in Israel currently that they do, whether it's the worship of, they used to literally put their kids in fire, which is a crazy thing, and divining various things and fortune telling, all of this stuff, and seeking information from the dead, all of this is no good.
And you're not supposed to like go to a psychic either, right?
That would be, according to many, this, that would fall into this. Now, here's the question. When it comes to a psychic, the question is it real or is it anyway, you know, more entertainment than reality? In other words, I think the problem is if a person takes it too seriously, then it could be, you know, getting into a thing. Like the question is, can you open up the newspaper? It's been a while, again, even with newspaper, let alone with, you know, the seances. Do they still have the horoscope in the newspaper? Right, but back in the day, you used to have a daily horoscope, right? So the question is, if you open up the newspaper, are you not allowed to look at the horoscope page? Like, oh no, that's idol worship. I don't know. I mean, I don't think we're supposed to believe in it, but you want to read it, and you know, like, okay, today, you know, I'm gonna something remarkable is gonna happen. How do they know? It's amazing. Like, if you, you know, maybe it's a little bit different, but there might be a thing now. Palm reading, you know, reading palms, or those, how do you pronounce it? The T-A-R-O-T? Tarot or tarot? Tarot? Yeah. Like the chips? No, it's tarot. Okay, anyway, just kidding. Those, so the tarot cards, you know, probably also not so kosher. Ouija board, magic eight ball, probably fine, because again, that's more entertainment than anything else. Part of it is, if you really think there's something behind it, you know, if you do, remember those things? What's that called?
Oh, yes.
Those were awesome.
Yes.
Right?
The little paper thing.
Yeah. We all know that. I'll just do this all night. You know what I'm talking about, right? And you write different things. It's like, pick a number between one to four. Four. Ah! Now pick a color. Red, blue, green, orange. Ah! You will... What? That's a biblical violation because, you know... It's not a biblical violation. I mean, that's right. It's more fun and games. So like that sort of thing is more. But if a person is serious and you know it's being presented in that sort of way, then again it could be a biblical prohibition, which we should take pretty seriously. You know my famous story about the young lady who goes to Africa on a mission, volunteer mission, a young Jewish girl from Long Island. So after 2 years, she comes back home. She knocks on her door. Her mother answers. She says, "Mom, I'm home." "Wow, what a surprise. I didn't know you were coming home." They hug, they kiss, they cry. And then out from the side, she says, "I want to introduce you to a guy that I met." And here you have, looks like an African chief. He's got a bone in the nose, and he's wearing like, I don't know, like an animal skin. And he's got like a pouch around this thing with like, you know, with like potions that are potioning and everything, and all this stuff, you know, with like various things. And her mother says, her mother's shocked, and she says, "Ma, mazel tov, I'm engaged." The mother says, "Oy, I said marry a rich doctor, a rich..."
Not a witch.
"Doctor." Okay. Anyway, so that could be a problem. However, we have here the idea of seeking information from the dead, which is not cool. So take a look at text 6b. Here we go. Here's Rambam and his laws of idolatry. He says, to summarize, 182, anyone who performs a deed in order that a deceased person should come to him and give him information is liable for lashes. Not these types. Extensions. No. As the verse states, there shall not be found among you one who passes, etc., or one who seeks information from the dead. So, communicating, seeking information from the dead, not cool. Not a Jewish thing. Biblically prohibited. So the question is, what is this business of Caleb going and speaking to the patriarchs? Or what is this business of the Jews being exiled and speaking to the gravesite, speaking to Mama Rachel, to our matriarch Rachel? What's going on? It doesn't that seem a little bit questionable given this prohibition? That's the question. Now let's speak about what is the Jewish perspective of a cemetery and a gravesite in the first place? So, I spoke about before about the custom to visit a gravesite. The question is, what is the power of that? What's the significance of that? So there's a very simple idea. And that is, in other words, there's a Jewish notion of visiting a cemetery and visiting grave sites, whether it's family or whether it's a special teacher or a special rabbi, a tzaddik. There's something about that. We're not talking about prayer right now. We're talking about just visiting. What's the power of visiting? What feeling does a person get when they go to a cemetery, typically? What feeling does a person get? Right? It definitely heightens a sense of mortality. You might not always be thinking about it, right? We're just living life, and in the moment, you go to a cemetery, you go to a gravesite, especially someone, you know, a loved one or someone that you knew, and there's an acute sense of mortality, which can then push a person to kind of think about what's really important in life. So whereas typically we get distracted by the stuff that's maybe not so big, when you have a kind of wake-up call, you visit a gravesite, you realize, life does end, and you know there are things that are really important. And you read maybe the headstone, and you see how it talks about what this person accomplished. You realize that, you know, what do I want for me on this? You know, what's really important in my life? What should I really be doing with the years, with the days that I have left? So it can be a very helpful thing. In fact, I think it's King Solomon who wrote in Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs. He said, better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a wedding. And everyone's wondering, like, what does that mean? Better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Who prefers a funeral to a wedding? The commentators explain what he means to say is that you can get more inspiration and clarity on life from a funeral, from attending a funeral, than you can get from attending a wedding. A wedding is a party and it's a lot of fun, but I don't know that anyone had any major epiphany at a wedding. People probably got drunk at weddings and said too many l'chaim, but epiphany. But at a funeral, sometimes things get clarified. So take a look at text number 7. This is coming from the Talmud. Lolly, please read this one. 183. How tricky. Do tshuva one day before you die. But when's that going to be? Okay, so you got to assume every day you have to live with this idea of living deeper. The point is, you can't go into the eternal life without getting back, without being where you need to be. So what are you waiting for? That's what he's telling his students. What are you waiting for? You're waiting until it's too late. A day before, you have to have at least a good day in before the end. But when's the day? We don't know. So every day, remember the end and live like it's your last day. That's what he's saying. Live like it's your last day. So when a person goes to a cemetery, to a gravesite, that can, again, reawaken this idea. Text number 8. Bill.
Some communities have the custom to visit the cemetery and offer added supplications there before Rosh Hashanah and give charity to the poor.
What a great time of year to get refocused on priorities, right? A great time of year is before the holidays, before a new year. We get a little bit serious, right? The Jewish New Year is very different from the secular New Year, January 1st. I don't think anybody spends time visiting gravesites in contemplation, in study, in preparation, in meditation before January 1st. Pretty sure people are just, I don't know, what are they doing before January 1st? Buying alcohol and, you know, I don't know, I'm not sure. Going to Times Square for the ball dropping, whatever. So either way, the bottom line is the Jewish New Year is a serious time. It's a time in which we focus on good resolutions and introspection and how the year past went and how we want the new year to go. And so part of that prep of Rosh Hashanah is visiting a gravesite, visiting the cemetery. Why? Because again, it refocuses priorities. There's another idea that visiting the cemetery, visiting the gravesite of a loved one, causes one's heart to be broken. It literally causes a sadness and a breaking of the heart. And in the Jewish understanding, a broken heart is an open heart. Oftentimes the heart becomes closed, but a broken heart, like the Kotzker Rebbe once said, there's nothing as whole as a broken heart. Like the Baal Shem Tov said, that the key, the master key to all of the locks, to all of the gates of heaven, the key, the master key, is a broken heart. So going again, going to a cemetery, going to a gravesite of a loved one, of somebody that meant a lot to you, to a person, that again breaks the heart and allows that creates a positive outcome. Now, let's talk about a tzaddik, visiting the resting place of a righteous individual. So all that we've said until now about the power of visiting a cemetery refers to any cemetery and any loved one. In other words, it causes one to take stock and reprioritize, and it can break one's heart and open them up. When it comes to a tzaddik, there's an additional element, and that is that the gravesite is a holy place. It's not just a place of introspection, it's not just a place of reflection, a place of, you know, perhaps a good resolution, but rather, or in addition to that, it's a place of holiness. Why is it holy? The Ran explains, text number 9. Sorry, yeah.
When the holy temple stood in Jerusalem, that holy abode served as a receptacle for the divine wisdom and prophecy, and as the conduit by which these qualities flowed to the whole of Israel. In the same way, the prophets and the pious individuals served as receptacles of divine wisdom and prophecy, and as the conduits by which these qualities are imparted to those of their generation who are worthy of it, even to those who have no connection with them, simply by virtue of their presence in the world. How much more so to those who are close to them and have a relationship with them?
So just one second. So it seems like the Ran is drawing a parallel, it seems pretty clear, between the Holy Temple and a tzaddik. Just like the Holy Temple was a place of holiness which emanated to the whole world and to everybody, so to a tzaddik's holiness emanates to everyone. Whether they know about it or not, that holiness is emanating. Continue.
This is not only the case during their lifetimes, but after their passing as well. For the remains of the righteous, having served as vessels for the divine effluence during their lifetime, retain this exalted quality. This is why our sages say that it is proper to visit the graves of the righteous and to pray there, as prayers said in such a place are graciously received by God.
Again, we have still an outstanding question about prayer itself by a gravesite, but just going with what he's saying, it's a holy place. Why is a gravesite of a tzaddik holy? Because the tzaddik is holy in his lifetime or her lifetime, and even after the passing, the body that is interred there in the ground retains holiness. Why? He says, the remains of the righteous, having served as vessels for the divine energy, retain this exalted quality. In other words, the remains themselves are holy, and therefore the space is holy. Take a look at what Kabbalah says. Kabbalah says, not only is it that the body, the remains of the body are holy, but it's on account of the soul that is also present there at the gravesite. Christi, text number 10. So this is what the Zohar says. Kabbalah teaches that after a person passes away, specifically at tzaddik, so it's not like the body is in the ground and the soul goes back up to heaven, wherever that is, but it says that the soul is present in all of the worlds, including this world, even after the tzaddik's passing. Take a look at text number 11. This is very important. Mike.
When those in this world are needy and in distress, and they come to the gravesite of the tzaddik, that nefesh is aroused, and it rouses the ruach, which rouses the soul of the patriarchs, and ascends and rouses the neshama, and God has mercy on the world.
There are five dimensions of a soul: nefesh, ruach, neshama, and then the higher two ones are chaya and yechida. And so what the Zohar says is that the nefesh, the lowest dimension of the soul, hangs around the gravesite, hangs around the cemetery. You see that? They come to the gravesite of a tzaddik, that nefesh is aroused. In other words, a person visiting a gravesite can connect not only with whatever is remaining of the body of the deceased, but the nefesh, the lowest dimension of the soul, is present in the cemetery at the gravesite. So when you go to the gravesite, you're connecting with that level of the soul. And that calls the next level up, which then in turn calls the one above it, until it goes all the way up to Hashem, and brings down blessing on the world, and of course in the person that prays there. It says that some have the custom not to visit the gravesite of a loved one a lot during the first year. Because every time you visit, you call back the soul. I mean, there's the lowest element of the soul is always around, but you're calling the other levels of the soul. And in the first year, it's still a bit traumatic for the soul to keep on coming down, because it misses this life to a certain extent. So when you call it again and again and again, so it says we go, but we don't go as often perhaps as we might want to go. But after the first year, you know, that type of caution is removed. Anyway, the point is that when you go to a tzaddik's gravesite, not only is it holy because of the body that's interred there, but it's also holy because the soul is found there. The nefesh is found there. The ruach is called. The neshama is called. It's all there. Make sense?
What is it about the tzaddik that makes that possible?
So it's the soul. Here's the thing. The soul is not geographic. A body, physical things have their space. Everything has a parameter, a beginning and an end. And it can only be in one place at one time. And two things can't be in one place at the same time. I mean, these are the laws of physics. The soul and spiritual things don't operate with these laws. So a soul can be, as the Zohar says, present in the world to a greater extent, accessible anywhere. Before, if you wanted to communicate with the tzaddik, you had to pick up the phone, write a letter, schedule a meeting, and interface. After their passing, there's no body to limit the soul's presence, and therefore the soul is everywhere, accessible. It's the difference between, sacrilegious, but it's kind of like the difference between a wired internet connection and a wireless, a Wi-Fi. A wire connection, you want to go online, you have to plug in. So if the cord is only so long, you have to physically move your computer to that location and plug it in. If you have a router, if you have Wi-Fi, so you can be anywhere and you can get the same connection. So it's almost like after the tzaddik passes away, the soul that was stuck inside the body is now opened up and it's everywhere. But even though it's everywhere, it's more specifically found by the gravesite. And that's where you can have a very strong kind of interface with the tzaddik. So there's a very special thing to go, a very special idea to go. Amy, text number 12.
When he would enter into the Rebbe's chamber during his lifetime, his sense of self-existence would dissolve out of awe and submission to the tzaddik, to the point that he became speechless as a stone.
This is, by the way, this is Rabbi Dovra Lubavitch, the second Chabad Rebbe, speaking about the experience of a chassid, of a disciple, going into to a Rebbe's gravesite. So he's basically saying that just like in the Rebbe's lifetime, when you stand in front of a tzaddik, yourself, your ego disappears, and you're totally in that experience. The same thing is true visiting a gravesite.
Okay.
now when he comes to the Rebbe's holy resting place, his self-dissolution is even greater, for he believes with a strong faith in the holiness of his Rebbe's pure and holy soul, which has already risen higher and higher in ascent after ascent. And he further believes that a presence of the soul remains over the body in the grave. So now his awe is even greater, because then it was defined by a physical body, and now the soul of the tzaddik is in its purely spiritual state.
See that? So as much as a person was awed standing in front of a Rebbe, a tzaddik, in his lifetime, how much more so after the passing of the tzaddik is one in that state of awe and that state of just complete, what was it, disillusion. I don't think that that's, is that a wrong word, disillusion? Isn't disillusion like confusion?
Two different
spellings?
Is it Z-I-S-S?
That might be another S. That would be a disillusion. Spelled differently. So disillusion, I guess, is dissolving, kind of like melting into that situation. Okay. Next. So let's get back to the original question and kind of answer things up. The original question is, how can we go to the gravesite of a tzaddik? How can Caleb go to the cave of Machpelah? How can the Jews go to Rachel's tomb and pray? Doesn't that sound like we're kind of praying to the deceased, which doesn't sound like a cool thing? So, here we go. Maimonides himself writes this. Take a look at text 13. Let's strengthen the question. Page 188. I'll read this. God, may he be blessed, is the only one whom it is proper to serve, worship, to praise, to make known his grandeur, and to fulfill his commandments. This should not be done to any entity that is subservient to him, be it the angels, the stars, the planets, or the elements, or their compounds, for their activity is programmed. They have no control and no choice but to perform his will. Thus, it is improper to serve them as intermediaries in order to come close to God. Rather, one should direct his thoughts toward the Almighty alone and abandon anything other than him. This is the fifth principle, the fifth big principle of Judaism, warning us against idolatry as affirmed throughout the Torah. So here Maimonides clearly says that we don't worship any other entity, anything else other than the Almighty, anything else other than God. So how do we pray to at a tzaddik's grave? Who are we praying to? A tzaddik, a person, a deceased. What's going on here? Very simple answer. When a person prays at a gravesite, and many have the custom to visit the Rebbe's gravesite in Queens, in New York, known as the Ohel. When you go to a tzaddik's gravesite, this is what Caleb did. The story of our Torah portion, this is what the Jews have done throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. You're not praying to the tzaddik. What you're asking is that the tzaddik, who has good connections, it's good to be a tzaddik, you know, everyone else has a normal telephone. A tzaddik has, you know, the red phone. You know the red phone? You pick it up, boom, you're locked right in. So you're davening to the tzaddik that the tzaddik should daven for you. You pray to the tzaddik, but you ask the tzaddik that they should pray on your behalf. This is captured in the text that is typically recited when visiting the grave of a tzaddik. Text number 14. Lolly, please read this one, 189 or 190. I'm not sure what the Hebrew is, what the English is on. 189?
Peace unto you, our master and teacher. May you rest in peace upon your resting place, and may you not be pained by the troubles of those close to you. May your dwelling be in a cloud of divine glory, and may you lodge in the supernal covert in the shadow of God. It is in your honor that I have come here to offer praise to the great and awesome divine name, to prostrate myself upon your grave and ask you to pray for me, that he should send blessing and success in all my doings, heal my illnesses, and save me from my enemies, ambushers, and thieves, and that he shall grant me and all of Israel a good gift and a good livelihood.
You see that second paragraph? That's the key paragraph. What's the subtlety? What's the nature of the communication at the gravesite of a tzaddik? What is a person saying? That it is in your honor that I have come here to offer praises to whom? To God. We don't daven, we don't pray to a tzaddik. We say in at the gravesite, we say that we're coming here to pray to Hashem. And we're asking that you pray for me. You see that? To prostrate myself upon your grave and ask you to pray for me. And what is the nature of the prayer? That he, that God, should send blessing and success and give me what I need. So the understanding is, where's the blessing coming from? It's coming from Hashem. It's not coming from the tzaddik. So there's no confusion with what Maimonides said in text 13, that a person should recognize that no intermediates have any power. That only God is the only one that's worthy of worshiping, because everything else is pre-programmed that does not have control. A person visiting the graveside of a tzaddik and davening there and praying there is not forgetting that. On the contrary, he or she is affirming that in the very words that is said at the gravesite, namely, that they're acknowledging that the blessing and the success is only coming from the hand of God. And the request is, can you be my advocate? I need a good advocate. And part of it is understanding that sometimes we don't have the right way to speak. If you had a big court case, you probably wouldn't handle your own legal situation. You would call a professional. The same thing is true with davening. A person really needs something. Really, really needs something. And they might be afraid, you know, maybe I don't have the right language. Maybe I don't have the right way to say it. This is where it's good to call in the professionals. Right? It's good to have a tzaddik. And again, the tzaddik is present even after his passing. A tzaddik, the soul is still present, and therefore it's still, this concept still makes sense when you say, I'm here to ask you to pray for me. The question is, well, who's the you? They've already passed away. Who are you asking to pray for you? What's the answer? We said it before. That remember, tzaddik's soul and spirit is still around even after the passing, and it's right there by the gravesite in the cemetery. Okay. Does it make sense so far? Yes? Okay, we're going to do a few more texts and then close it out. There's one more idea. Because when a person typically thinks of prayer, many of us think of this idea that prayer is a very personal experience and reflects my needs and my, you know, what I need and my pains and my joys and my experience. The question is, isn't that missing? If we go pray by the graveside of a tzaddik and we say, you know, help me out, aren't we missing that personal experience? Aren't we missing a little bit of that personal flavor? So the answer is, and here, this is the next idea, and this is really the final idea that we'll end with, that is that when it comes to a tzaddik, there's no distinction between individuals. In other words, just like you would pray on your own behalf because you feel what you need inside and it's coming from you, a tzaddik praying on your behalf is the same. It's also feeling the pain that you feel and praying for you like it's himself. Does that make sense? It's like when my leg is hurting, it's not like only my leg is hurting, but my head is fine. It's like if my leg is hurting, it's my leg. It's part of one unit. So the same thing is true when it comes to prayer. Bill, please read this one, text number 15. This is from the Chassam Sofer. Yeah.
All the Jewish people are partners who together form a single body and a single soul. When one person is in pain, his fellow feels it as well and is in pain together with him. Because both are suffering, both are party to the matter, and this is not a case of one person intercedes for God on behalf of another.
So in case we were concerned that even when we ask a tzaddik to pray on our behalf, because we're hiring a good lawyer, I don't mean to trivialize it, but you're asking a good advocate to speak on our behalf. But at the same time, nonetheless, it's still someone else, a third party, interceding on our behalf, and we should be communicating directly with God, not going through a third party. To this, the Chassam Sofer just answered in text 15, it's not considered to be intercession. Intercession means that I don't feel it, it's not my issue, it's your issue, but I'll represent you. But the real way we should all be, and a tzaddik certainly is, because a tzaddik is, you know, It's perfect. The real way we should be is that we should feel the other person's pain like it's our own pain. Like, for example, a child, forget about the leg and the head. A person's child is in pain. A healthy parent, I don't mean like because the parent's not in pain, but a healthy parent will feel the child's pain like it's his or her own pain. The child is in pain. If the child is suffering, you're in pain and you're suffering. It's not disconnected. It's not like, you know, well, you know, my child is hurting. I'm hurting. The same thing is true with the tzaddik. So it's not considered to be intercession. It's not like, you know, Yankel needs a blessing. So Yankel goes to a tzaddik's gravesite and prays that the tzaddik should intercede. So, you know, it's not idolatry and it's not... you know, because we're still acknowledging, Yankel still acknowledges that it's God. But, you know, it is a third party, someone in between, which, you know, why do you need someone in between? It's not in between. In between is only if the third party or the other party is not feeling the same thing, is disconnected. But since it's tzaddik, it's connected with the experience of that individual. Therefore, it's not considered to be intercession. That's text 15. So, this also explains why there's an imperative in general to pray on behalf of others. We'll do this very, very quickly. Text 17, Sarah, page 192.
When a person prays on behalf of his fellow, and he himself is in need of the same thing, he is helped first.
Read text 18, please, as well, because it's a very similar text. What's the message? That we can pray on someone else's behalf. And the added benefit is, when you pray on someone else's behalf, you're helped first. So it's like a good, it's a good, you know, ulterior motive. But what's the point? We pray for someone else. You go to shul, you say mishaberach, a prayer for healing for someone else. They're not in the shul. So you call out their name and their name is offered as a prayer. How does that make sense? Shouldn't the person, him or herself, be praying directly to God? Why are we getting involved? Intercession, right? What are we interceding on someone else's behalf? Yankel, God forbid, is not feeling well. So Yankel should pray directly to God. What are we doing making a Mishaberach prayer for healing in the synagogue? Who are we and what's happening? Let him or her pray straight to God. What's going on? What's the answer? The answer is that we should be feeling the other person's pain so much that it's not considered to be us interceding on their behalf, but it's we're sharing the pain. We are praying, just like they're praying to God, we're praying directly to God, feeling them as we feel ourselves. Does that make sense? It's a very lofty ideal to get to that place where we feel someone else's pain that's not a child, that's not a parent, that's not a relative as ourselves, but that's really the standard by which we ought to strive. And that's reflected in the Jewish custom to say a Mishaberach. When we say a Mishaberach in Shul, a prayer for healing in Shul, and we call out someone else's name, the message is we should be feeling that person's pain, that person's lack of healing, as though it were our own, and therefore we can represent them, because it's not them, we're representing ourselves. We are ill if they're ill. So therefore, praying to God is not praying for someone else. It's praying for the pain that I feel because they're in pain. Does that make sense? Okay. Conclude with text 19. Christy, please read this one, page 193. This is in the Daily Amidah, the prayer for healing. And I want you to pay attention to the plurality, or how it's written in the plural.
Heal us, O God, and we will be healed. Help us, and we will be saved. For you are our praise. Grant complete hearing and healing to all our wounds. For you, Almighty King, are a faithful and merciful God. Blessed are you, God, who heals the sick of his people Israel.
This is the prayer. And this is the Amidah. And we stand at the Amidah with our feet together, and we recite it softly, and it's a personal time of communication between us and God. And yet, in that prayer, We don't say, God, heal me. I have all these things that I need healing. We don't say that. We say, heal us. We speak in the plural. Because we're reminded in our prayers that we should not only be feeling our own pain, but we should be feeling the pain of others. And that pain, I mean, there shouldn't be pain, but we know there's pain in the world, right? And that should affect us to the point that when we pray, it is our own pain. So it's not an intercession, it's not a third party, but it's actually our feeling of pain. So in conclusion, this explains the Jewish custom and tradition to pray at the graveside of a tzaddik. It's not in any way, we don't pray to the tzaddik, we pray to God. We ask the tzaddik to intercede on our behalf. And even that intercession is not really an intercession because the tzaddik feels our pain like it's his own. And therefore, the tzaddik's prayer on our behalf is really on his own behalf. And hopefully, please God, we get the benefits of that prayer. So, on that note, may all of our prayers be answered. Or like they tell the story of the guy who was praying by the wall, and the CNN reporter says, so you come here often. He says, you know, every day for the last 20 years. What's it like? It's like I'm talking to the wall. No, kidding. Why end it on a cynical note? No, but we should open up our hearts in prayer. We should pray on our own behalf. We should pray on behalf of others. We should feel others' pains. We shouldn't be disconnected. And please God, God should answer our prayers and answer them in the way that they need to be answered. And let us say, Amen.